So, Jesus, we saw, picking it up in verse 7 of Mark 3, says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, right? He's getting out of the line of fire. He's kind of throwing rocks at the Pharisees, and so he withdrew. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan to those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. No social media, no Facebook, no emails, no texts, just the testimony of restored lives. If you look at a map, what kind of radius is this? This could be upwards of 100 miles of mountainous terrain. It's not like they got on a train. It's not like they got a bunch of people in a car. They traveled to follow Jesus. Verse 9, it says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Wow. You know, you think of up here, we have the local Italian Hall disaster where someone screamed fire and they all went storming down the steps and they just piled on top of each other and crushed. I just couldn't imagine just the throng of the crowd pushing into Jesus. Verse 10 says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. You know, it's interesting. You know, as we've spoke earlier, when you look at scriptural spiritual warfare, you really don't have to go looking for demons. You don't have to go ghost busting. They'll find you. I don't know why they come looking. I mean, I think a lot of times they come to disrupt and to intimidate and to, but maybe there's free will in the person who is possessed by an unclean spirit who just needs to get some kind of healing and deliverance. I've heard these stories in churches as of recent this goes on. But notice the unclean spirits make a very doctrinally sound statement. You are the Son of God. What's wrong with that? Why is Jesus telling him to shut up? Well, Jesus doesn't need the devil speaking his truth. He doesn't need the help of the lost. You know, it's like if somebody came to us and said, hey, do you want to advertise in Playboy or Penthouse, your church and your ministry? You're like, well, no. I know ministries that have withdrew from Facebook simply because of the amount of fraud that goes on, right? There's just so much negative press out there that Jesus is saying, I don't need your help, right? He doesn't need Satan's help to promote his ministry. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. But turn with me. We're going to sneak over to Matthew 17. There's going to be more detail here. Is it 17? No, it's not 17. I wrote down the wrong address here. Matthew 12, I believe. Excuse me. So Matthew has some additional information for us. Matthew, being a Jew writing to Jews, is going to point us to the ministry of Jesus is actually a prophetic fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Let's pick it up at verse 15. It says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled what he was saying by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. No, you didn't. You didn't just say Gentile, right? The Jews kind of thought at this time they had the lockdown on God's righteousness. And Matthew's declaring, no, it's always been prophesied that Jesus is to the whole world. It says, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, in the smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will trust. See, the nation of Israel will reject the Messiah nationally as they declare, crucify him. And so when you read Romans, right, you read Romans and Paul writes, you know what God did since you guys rejected Jesus? Turn to the Gentiles. You know why? Because that's what God does. Pagan, heathen, idol-worshiping Gentiles who've never heard the Bible, never heard the Ten Commandments, God just, he can do whatever he wants. We saw that in the 90s when the Iron Curtain fell. What did God do? Huge revivals in Ukraine and Russia. Commies. You mean they're not Americans? Right. God can raise up whoever he wants. But now we're going to see he's going to pick the 12. Go back to Mark. It's one of the most fascinating doctrines of Scripture is why Jesus picked who he picked. You wouldn't pick these guys. Anyone here, like, growing up, the awkward kid in gym class, like, you never got picked for kickball, or you got picked last for kickball, or you were on the, Howard, you know, you always put the awkward kid where? In the baseball field. Outfield. Yep. Yep. You just, yeah, you can play kid, but reality is, you know, you think of the Sandlot. It's a great example, you know. Get hit in the head with a ball. You look at these guys that Jesus is going to pick, and you just got to ask yourself when you go to this list, why? I think there's one real simple reason. They're not going to touch his glory. They're not going to take credit, right? Jesus is the only person that can take a nobody and make him a somebody. And the reality is, to some degree, I would estimate every one of us is here directly from one of these 12. It's just a safe assumption that somebody heard one of these 12. You know, Jesus had a plan. Okay, I'm going to pick 12 and I'm going to pour everything into these 12 for 3 years and I'm going to go away and I'm going to leave the kingdom of God to these guys to propagate. You must think, what if it fails? Here's the thing, it's not. Jesus deliberately picks his disciples. Not only does he pick disciples, he picks the apostles. The apostles get a grade improvement from the D list. They go from D to A. And in that, the term apostle really just means sent one. There's going to be three reasons he picks these guys, right? Let's read in. It says, and he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So he's up all night. He's praying. And what did that conference call look like? Is him and the Lord were Jesus and God in prayer? And then he goes, and Judas. I'm going to ask a question. We'll answer later down the pipe. Why did Jesus pick Judas, knowing Judas was going to betray him? That's one of those fascinating studies, and we'll unpack that at a later time. But he picks these 12, and you see who he picks. He picks fishermen who can't catch fish without his divine appointment. He's got two guys who are hot-headed, have a little anger issue, right? The sons of thunder, you know. He's got Simon the Zealot. A zealot was a violent political party. You got Matthew, in whom those guys were mortal enemies. You got Andrew. I like Andrew because Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. But you got some guys who just, you never hear them say or utter a word ever from outside of this list. You just see some people that just are just everyday Joes. But when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a great book. I really read that, dug into it when I was out doing a lot of street evangelism. But every one of these guys is going to die a horrible, horrible death outside of Jerusalem. They're going to spread all out the Mediterranean world. Some will go to India, and they're just going to get violently tortured and murdered, all except John. They're going to try to kill John. They're going to dip him in boiling oil and send him out to Patmos. Imagine, I wouldn't mind dying in boiling oil, but living through it, you know? But he's picking them to die. But how can you stay the course in death? Well, it's for the three reasons right here. It says he called them for himself to be with him. Christian, if you're here today, you know why God called you? To be with him. Jesus saved us. He didn't hire us. We're not performance-oriented. See, you will do good works. It will happen if you spend time with Christ. But you cannot do good works. Your life will never be changed if you don't spend time with the Lord. But he called them for himself. These guys had the best seminary training ever. And Jesus just really just walked around with these guys, because when you read the Gospels, how good of a job did they do? Failure after failure after failure, till one key moment, which was Pentecost. And then Peter takes his foot out of his mouth, declares the gospel, and then what? Thousands get saved. And he probably was like, oh, I did that? Oh. Like the first time you ride your bike without crashing? Stopping is where you'll run into problems. Not really riding, but... So he's going to pick these guys, these messy nobodies, to be with him. But then second, he's going to send them out to preach. Preaching, that's declaring the good news. You got men here on this list. You're going to see Peter is going to be penning some of the scripture. You're going to see Matthew will be penning some of the scripture. But none of these guys are scribes or Pharisees or theologians. They're going to preach the gospel. He's going to send them out. Just like our statement on our windows, reach, teach, mend, and send, right? The goal is to decentralize the information, right? The Christians need to be spread out, and Jesus is going to give them that great commission to go out into all the world to declare to all creation. So he's going to eventually send them out, but then he's going to send them. These specific 12 men are going to be sent with the power to heal and to what? Cast out demons. You're going to see he's going to bestow what's called exousia power. It's different from dunamos power. Exousia power is kind of like you get to wear the deputy badge for a season. He's going to deputize them as they're doing their earthly ministries, and they're going to go out and they're going to perform these works. But it's going to be limited to them for this season, right? And then as you see in the book of Acts, it's going to go out to others. But he's commissioning them. He's equipping them for the greatest needs that this culture needed at the time. They needed to hear the preaching of the good news, and they needed power to heal people and to get rid of the demons. So this is the three things he's called them to do. I mean, it's a real simple process. You know, we've been talking in our prayer meeting that, you know, if we're going to stand before men, we have to sit before the Lord. Just spend time, just absorb, get to know who he is, because nobody will die for a lie. You're going to see people in your ministry, people will get excited, they'll come to church for a couple months, a season, they'll get really excited about what God's doing in their life, but then persecution arises or the care of the world arises, and what happens? They shirk back. But you're going to find that if you're so convinced of who Christ is, you can't keep it to yourself. You know, a new believer, you don't have to really encourage them to share their faith. They're so excited. It isn't until they spend time in the body of Christ and other Christians knock it out of them, right? You ever notice there's a cooling off in older Christians? I used to do ministry. I used to go to church. I used to. Well, why did you cool off? Well, you got to stay fresh. How can you keep Jesus to yourself? You know, I was always the kid in school that was the evangelist for whatever I was getting into. And I was always very vocal to everybody at what I was into, whether it be Jägermeister or my favorite band at that time. But I just, you know, if you know me, I have a hard time keeping anything to myself. And so I realized when the Lord got a hold of me, I just couldn't shut up. And unfortunately, you know, I have friends that were telling me, like, look, man, look what you got me into. Got me into all this stuff. And it caused a little pain in my life. And now you're going to church and you want me to go to church with you? Look at your track record. I'm like, well, touche. I get it. But the Lord will take he'll take not only your strengths, but your weaknesses, and he'll take them and make them into superpowers. That's the encouraging part, because it's just Christ working through you. And you realize God has given you some talents, gifts, and abilities that are actually quite useful for the kingdom. I mean, to be a fisherman involves what? Patience, discernment, rise early. You got to be willing to get skunked, okay? You got a tax collector. This guy speaks several different languages, keeps immaculate records, okay? You're just going to see some guys that have some skills that God was probably going, I can use that for the kingdom. But turn over to Matthew chapter 4. He's picking the 12. And we're going to get into... So this is all happening really fast. When you look at this, where Jesus is healing all these people, picking the 12, this is literally happening within days of himself, of itself. You know, so think of it. Let's say you had this busy ministry day. You're healing people. They're just pushing against you. Just throngs of people. And then at night, you're wore out. You're exhausted. And it's like, okay, time to pick the dream team. Right? You're smoked. You're wore out. Jesus is before the Father. Next day, he's got the guys. And that following day is where we're going to read about the Beatitudes. Again, Matthew gives us this other account. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching, healing the sicknesses. His fame went out all of Syria, demon-possessed people, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. And what we're seeing here is Christ is setting up the stage. He's healing people's physical needs so that he then can heal them spiritually. That's how loving the Lord is. Sometimes the Lord will take care of your greatest physical infirmity because you need a clear mind. You need to have a clear body in order to receive. But if the Lord can deal with your physical needs, how much more so can he deal with your spiritual needs? That's how loving he is. We're going to see even in our own ministries. We have got to let people know that we care, because if they don't see that we care for them, they're not going to care about what we know. Right? We can easily just be scripture dispensing machines, and it's necessary to teach, but we've got to be compassionate. We've got to get involved in their lives. We've got to take care of their physical stature just in order so that they'll be willing to receive from the Lord. But we're going to get to chapter 5 here of Matthew, called the Beatitudes. Anyone? I remember when I was young in the faith, what is a Beatitude? It really means a blessed attitude. A blessed attitude. The Bible doesn't even use the term beatitude. It was just a helpful little word summed up so us Bible eggheads can have something nice to talk about. But in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So notice who his audience is. It's not the multitude. Although they were there, they may have been present. He's instructing his disciples. And he goes up a mountain. And if you've been to what we believe is the traditional location, mountain's not an appropriate term. It's like we have the Porcupine Mountains up here. They're really not mountains. They're just kind of like hills. And it's an easy climb because I did it. That's how you know it's easy. I did it. And you can find it because there's an ice cream stand right there. All right. Did you get a shawarma before the hike? Of course. Not shawarma, a Magnum. Magnum. Yeah. You get one up, and then when you're tired from the walk down, you reward yourself again. But it really is just this very scenic, hilly overlook over the Sea of Galilee. And they have all these rocks set up. You could just sit. It's like a natural little classroom. But he goes up there, takes the position of a good teacher, and he sits. And he's going to teach his disciples. But notice, one thing that is going to be required of a disciple, we need to rise up. You got to go up. And then the other requirement is, are you and I teachable? Ask yourself, can I be taught? Or are you just going to continue to do things the way you do it on your terms? Right? But you have to be willing to rise up with Jesus, because the Christian walk really is all uphill. It takes more discipline 23 years into walking with Jesus than it did in those early days of praise the Lord, hallelujah, pass the casserole, right? Remember, you were just enamored with Jesus and you didn't really have to do too much work because you're just being blown away. But the honeymoon at some point goes away, and it takes a lot of work. And there's a lot more external pressure when you get to be a more mature Christian. And it's hard. Following Jesus is hard. But you know what's harder? Not following Jesus. You know, some of the most miserable Christians are not, or Christians who are saved but aren't disciples. They just, because they got one foot in the world and one foot in church, and it's just a miserable place to be. But you got to be moving forward, and you got to be moving up. So he's going to give them these teachings, and what's fascinating about these teachings, and these are not rules that anyone can keep in their flesh. Without Christ in the center of the Beatitudes, without the regenerating work of the Spirit, no one can look at this as a Christian nine commandments. I went to the church. We had the Beatitudes plastered all over our classrooms and walls, and they lay a trip. Like, you got to have these attitudes. If you're truly a Christian, these attitudes, we've got to strive to live these out. We have to produce this in and of ourselves. This is also a portion of scripture the social justice movement has hijacked, right? Martin Luther King used this as a springboard for his ministry. And you see how, when you really look at it, can you and I really change or produce an attitude in us? You know how you're just funky? You ever have a funky day where you're just, meh, Mr. Stinky Pants? You're just, meh. You can't just be like, takes less muscles to smile than it does to frown, right? All those silly platitudes. Because when you look at these and you just be like, as a non-believer, you read it and you're like, I don't have any of this going on in me. But also, too, this isn't the way to salvation. This isn't a salvation message. See, these guys are already in that camp. This is not a constitution for the messianic kingdom either. See, in Matthew, he's recording this portion as it's spoken to good, devout Jewish men with devout Jewish people around them. This also is not Christian ethics or church ethics for this age, right? You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate the heart. What this is the Messiah's interpretation for true righteousness out of the law of Moses. He's kind of just summating the whole, that's not even a word. He's doing a summary of the Old Testament. This is what's called a contradistinction, because we notice the Pharisees have been on his heels. The religious-looking people of the time had long, flowing robes, and they would pray out loud, and they would fast, and they would tithe, and they just had this whole external show. But here's the thing. You can fake all that. Paul says, I kept the law of Moses impeccably. But then Paul writes in what? Romans, I do what I do not want to do. Like, he understood, looking at the law of God, where he came across one of the Ten Commandments that said, thou shalt not covet, and he goes, guilty. Right? Covetousness. There's no way to govern covetousness other than the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's giving a system here. He's giving this radical teaching of the kingdom of God that is completely internal. Isn't how the Lord works? You know, when you go and pick a coffee cup, do you look and see if there's any blemishes on the outside? No. No, you, as a parent, you look for what? Backwash. All right? the bonus Dorito in there. You look at the cups to see what's clean on the inside, and that's where the Lord begins to work in us, is on the inside. See, the Pharisees had a complete interpretation of the law that was based on externals, and Jesus is going to emphasize the heart of man. God's not looking for external conformity. You know, there's no dress code in the Bible. And you see it today. I watch the videos of why don't Christians wear suits to church? Why do people in jeans and t-shirts? Right? Some of us came from that. I used to get ridiculed, go to church wearing a pair of jeans. Why are you wearing jeans in church? Well, because that's all I got. The core teaching of this is verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of scary. These are common everyday folk. These aren't people that have the means to do this external ritualism. But remember what was written in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26. The Lord gave Ezekiel a promise. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Take out that stony heart, hard-heartedness. This is all going to be products of regeneration. It's result of the new birth. You cannot manufacture the Beatitudes. Can't fake it. Now, as you examine the list, there may be one or two of these that you're really chewing on in your walk today. Others may, some that have cooled off, and that's okay, right? The Lord's doing an emphasis, but you know, if you look at this list and go, maybe I'm a little cool in these areas, go to the Lord and say, renew me, refresh me in this area. These are blessed attitudes. These are called be attitudes, not do attitudes. Be. We know from the psalmist, he cries out, what? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So let's look at the first one. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. This is a recognition of the absolute moral bankruptcy that is in our hearts. This is what we call a broken and contrite spirit. There has to be a beginning point in salvation. There has to be a beginning point in walking with the Lord and a declaration you need a Savior, and you need a Savior not from who's in the White House, but who's in your heart. And it's you. You need a Savior from your sinful nature, from the product of the fall, when you realize that you're not going to meet the requirements to go to heaven. There should be just something about us that we should be completely disgusted with the filth that lives in our hearts, because it points you to Christ. But this isn't a one and done. You know, we joke, hey, did you get born again? You know what I mean? Sometimes you kind of let the dog off the chain. You let your sin nature, your flesh, kind of take control. And then you get convicted, like, hey, I'm really cooling off. And you go back to the cross. You go back and just read John 3:16. You read Romans 8:28. You read all that. And you get right before the Lord. You start over again. But notice there's a guarantee. When you have this attitude, what does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a guarantee. Because Jesus says what? The kingdom of heaven is what? Within. You know, we may live and enjoy certain rights and responsibilities of being citizens of this great country, but that's not the standard for Christianity. The American dream is not Christianity. The kingdom of heaven is being governed by God, is having the Holy Spirit check you with those thoughts and those attitudes and those words you say that are often kind of harmful or not edifying, right? There's the king on the throne in your heart going, That king comes on that throne, and understand, what does Jeremiah tell us about the human heart? It's what, wicked and deceitful. Who could know it? Well, the Lord can know it. But he comes in and he puts himself on that throne and he goes, I'm calling the shots. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Well, let's keep going here. The guarantee, the kingdom of heaven, it's within. You know, in Matthew 5:48, at the end of this sermon, it says, Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a, you know, can you and I obtain perfection as believers? What he's saying here is, if you're going to try to be perfect, you have to be as perfect as your heavenly Father. The fruit of the Spirit is not perfection, so be very patient with yourself, Christian, as you're dealing with your failure this week or today or this morning. You're a work in progress, right? Positionally, you and I, when we're born again, we are right with God. We are his children. We are going to heaven, right? But practically speaking, salvation's a free gift. Sanctification, on the other hand, will cost you everything. But number one of the Beatitudes is going to produce number two, because it says this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning he speaks about here is mourning over that which is insignificant about ourselves spiritually. When you come to the Lord, you realize you've just been preoccupied with trash, sports and music and cares of the world and stuff and mortgages. And it's like, now you get a whole nother perspective of, I need to, what, first seek the kingdom of God. There's a mourning, and you realize you've fallen short. You've come to a point where you realize you've wasted significant parts of your life. But the Lord then will even comfort you in that. And he says, not only will it produce mourning, it says, for they shall be comforted. See, God won't let your flesh or Satan have the final say in your life. And when you submit that to the Lord, there's always the promise of restoration, and God will always restore more that was than that was lost. You think of Samson, right? His final cry out to God. God empowered him. He took down that pagan temple, and he ended on a high note, and we read him in the Hall of Faith, a guy who had really kind of a wasted life. I've seen in my own family just the testimony of some of my family members die on their deathbed and they've committed their life to the Lord, and there was a witness there. The funerals I've attended where the Holy Spirit got the final say just in an ordinary person's death. But this, you're going to find, as you're mourning over your sinfulness and wasted time, the Lord then will comfort you. And the comfort is this: I died for that. I died for that sin too. Just whatever you're dealing with today, write that down. And Jesus died for that one too. But these keep us hot. This keeps us going back to the Lord. Really, what you could make it say is, blessed are the destitute. But God will always comfort more, almost so you can comfort others. Some of the greatest evangelists are men who, you've watched the movie Forrest Gump. Nathan Bedford Forrest, right? He started a men's group called the Ku Klux Klan after the war. This guy was a tremendous warrior on the battlefield. He was absolutely devastating in the cavalry, right? Just brutal. However, he's married to a Christian woman. And for years and years and years, she prayed. And 7 years before he died, he came to Christ. And so, as he's broken and decrepit from all those years of war, he would run into his veteran friend buddies after the Confederacy was disbanded. And just the despair and the hopelessness that these guys were dealing with, he was able to reach out in his brokenness, knowing the Lord saved me from the atrocities of war and starting this racist, horrible organization, right? And he led many of his battlefield buddies to Jesus just in the final 7 years of his life. the third one here. Blessed are the meek. Meek. What does that word mean? Well, meek doesn't mean weak, right? Meek really means what? It means that it's constraint under pressure. You know, there's only one time Jesus describes himself personally, and he says he was meek and what? Lowly of heart. Moses took time to tell us how meek he was, right? We know because he wrote it. But you notice how much constraint Moses needed in leading millions of people out of Egypt. I mean, some of you guys work with a crew of two or three, and at the end of the day, you're breaking your glasses in half and you're throwing things at you. I can't work with these imbeciles. Imagine trying to lead 3 million former slaves through the desert, and all they're doing is whining and complaining. Oh, man. Jesus, the 12 knuckleheads, right? He had to have Peter, James, and John with him constantly because those guys were always screwing off. You know, and just, he was so meek. He's so patient with us. But Christ likes to use the meek, not the power brokers of the world, does he? He doesn't use politicians and theologians and influencers. He doesn't use any of that. He wants people that are meek. Because the reward for that meekness is, he says, what? For they shall inherit the earth. And what he's alluding to is the thousand-year millennial kingdom where we're going to reign in rule as what? Kings and priests. We're going to legislate morality for 1,000 years with Christ. That's our reward. We're just practicing it out right now. The fourth one is to... Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this isn't self-righteousness. This is a righteousness that only can be attained by what Christ gives us. So the fancy term, imputed righteousness. Where you just, you want... it's a good way to phrase this. Do you just... desire more of God in your life? As you get fascinated in the scriptures or some of the great devotions and the prayer books of history, you're like, I want to pray like that guy. I want to preach like that guy. I want to do orphanages like that guy. You get encouraged. You're like, I just want my life to just establish some form of righteousness, not just based on my own morality. See, morals and ethics didn't die on the cross. But Jesus says, those who hunger and those who are thirsty will what? Be satisfied. That no man shall thirst. You drink of that living water, you shall never be thirsty, but then out of you will what? Flow rivers of torrents of living water. We need God's righteousness. And you know what the Lord does? He gives it to you. But are you thirsty for more of the Lord? The fifth one here. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What he's saying is, whatever measure you use, the same measure will be used on you. And he's saying, use mercy as a starting point, not giving people what they deserve. You know, if you think about it, if we ask God to give us what we deserve, then what happens? We'll end up in hell. Not only does God give us mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve, but he also gives us what we don't deserve. That's called grace. The Lord just is a giver. The Lord is just merciful. He's abounding in those characteristics. And he's saying, hey guys, be merciful to one another. Chill out. Be easy on each other. Like, keep accountable, keep obedient. But hey, be patient. Be willing to be merciful. But then the Lord, you're going to find people, and the Lord himself will be that way to you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart improves our spiritual vision, according to Charles Spurgeon. The purest thing that you and I can do, The way to clean your heart up is to what? Go to the Lord in confession. 1 John 1:9, that spiritual bar of soap. He's faithful to cleanse you of what? All unrighteousness, right? You need to come into agreement that you are a sinner, and not just to be like, oh, I'm a sinner, this is just the way I am. No, you got to come into agreement that this stuff put Jesus on the cross. There's filth and garbage in my heart. Have you noticed even as a Christian, more filth comes out? There's a purging that occurs. The Lord will bring things to remember. Satan, oh man, how many times in worship do you go to worship and you start to have impure thoughts? That's Satan. You know, you start having flashbacks of the things you used to indulge, right? You find this in the marriage bed. Sometimes you'll start to have flashbacks about previous sexual encounters, and you're like, where did that come from? Well, that's Satan trying to interrupt the union that's between you and your spouse. And sometimes you got to just take inventory and confess it, right? Or sometimes you'll just stub your toe and you'll fire off an ungodly word, and you're like, oh, that's in my heart. But you just allow the Lord, just go to him and just to come into agreement and go, I'm a failure. I need you to fix me. I have some things in my life I can't even imitate you on. Put in me desire that purity. But notice it says, you shall see God. You know, the scriptures say we look into a mirror dimly lit, right? To the pure, all things are pure. As you get more cleansed and you get more right with God, the Lord actually just continues to reveal more of his character to you. You just got to get the filth out of the way. You just got to wipe those spectacles down. Well, the seventh one here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Often used by law enforcement, right? But the Lord's not talking about national peacemaking or governmental peacemaking. He's just talking about those who mediate peace, first and foremost, with people and God. Isn't that our message, right? We wear the shoes of the gospel, bringing the message of peace. Hey, peace, the Lord is not mad at you. The Lord wants to save you from condemnation, right? You come and you bring this peace treaty going. The Lord died for your sins. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Because if you don't know the Prince of Peace, you're never going to have peace yourself. And that's where it begins. But also, too, within the body of Christ, you'll find that sometimes you need to be that calm voice of reason and bring two brothers or two sisters together and go, hey, guys, you know what? Let's keep the unity of the Spirit here, guys. Let's just not let this issue separate us, because no one will remember this in 150 years. We can't grind our point. We can't demand our way. See, you and I, we are adopted into Jesus' family, right? We stand before the Lord in adoption, and he's the ultimate peacemaker. And you're going to find, as you become more Christ-like, you're going to have a real concern about having people have right relationships across the aisle. The eighth one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Keep in mind, righteousness' sake. Some of us are persecuted for silliness' sake or for stupid sake, right? Some of us rightly get picked on and avoided because we're goofy. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so this is the takeaway. You know, work, school, and play. Take a stand. Just because everyone at work is stealing food and taking toilet paper and taking the pens home doesn't mean you get to. I'm not going to participate in the base behavior here at work. I'm going to show up on time. I'm going to leave on time. I'm going to do a really good job. I'm going to leave this place better than when I showed up. Do that work, school, and play. You don't acquiesce to the group around you, right? Bad company corrupts good character, but it only takes one person to stand up in a crowd for the other people to adjust to them. So ask yourself this. Are you a thermostat? Do you control the temperature of your environment, or are you a thermometer and you reflect the vulgar language and the coarse jokes and the petty stealing going on in your workplace? Because one day you and I will give an account. But the thing is the minute you make that stand, guess what? They're going to jam you. Oh, what are you, a water walker? Oh, holier than thou? If you're going to live a godly, righteous life, what's going to happen? People will hate you. You know who else is going to hate you? Jesus didn't tell us this, but it's going to be, as you set the standard for the Christianity around you, the Christians are going to beat you down faster, right? They're going to tear you down because they want you to just get the sticker and the t-shirt and the group think. They don't want you to actually elevate yourself to the standard Christ teaches. You're going to get persecuted for righteousness' sake. So take a stand. Just say, I'm not going to do this in my home, work, school, or play. But notice the promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's present tense. Why would you want the approval of the coworkers and the ungodly people you work with and go to school with? Why do you want their approval so much? Because these are the very people in sinful attitudes that crucified Christ. I want to be cool. I want to be liked, right? I'm going to go out with the people after work, have some drinks because I want friends. Oh, I'm going to go and say the dirty jokes to make them laugh at me. Oh, I'm going to just conform to them because I want them to like me. Doesn't work that way, does it? You know, if you're the cool guy at work or school, you're probably not a good Christian, right? When you start just doing those little things, people are going to be off-put by you, and they're going to either try to continue to corrupt you or they're going to avoid you. But if you're the life of the party, I would be very careful where you stand in regards to the Lord. You're going to take a beating if you follow Jesus. The apostles would even declare, we were counted worthy to do that. You know, I've seen the persecution play out in my life. So I've lost a few family members, close family members. So I've had some gobs of spit. So I've had the police called on me. So I've had my business kind of affected by opening my mouth and telling people about Jesus. I'm very good for my competition. But does it matter if one person gets saved or two people get saved? Like, was it worth the cost? The ninth one here. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Oh, you never find this at Hobby Lobby, do you? You never find this on a t-shirt. What's Satan's number one weapon against the saints? The tongue, right? It's set on fire from hell. What do the people start doing when you declare you are a Christian? They wag their tongue. Oh, you're the Jesus freak. Oh, you're the fanatic. And that's just them agreeing that you love Jesus more than they do. But the problem is we have a tendency to listen to it. You're going to have all sorts of evil said against you falsely for his sake. But people will then have to make a decision. Is that false report true? They're going to look at your life and go, no. This guy gets to work early, he stays late, he does what he's told to do. I see him take his family to church, he takes his trash out on time. There's nothing we could say about him. He's a man of good report, a woman of good report. I don't think we've got the same person. I had to talk to one brother in town here. I said, I think there's seven of you because I hear seven different stories about you and none of them line up to what you're telling me. You know, don't toot your own horn. Let's see what other people say about you, because right now it's not very godly. You know, your reputation should be the very weapon against the detractors, because they're coming. But don't spend any time answering your detractors. Billy Graham exemplified that. He says, it just wastes my time to try to defend my reputation or defend what I'm trying to say or do. I just live a life so godly, people will just be like, yeah, I don't think so. Chuck Smith, for 10 years as garbage man, used to steal his trash every week, come home and open it up looking for incriminating evidence, and the guy gives his life to the Lord. He says, this guy is who he says he is. He doesn't have anything to hide. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He's not saying rejoice for the persecution or in the persecution. He's saying rejoice because you're storing up treasure in heaven. That's the beauty of all this, is why we do what we do and suffer tremendous loss of reputation, loss of status, loss of good jobs, loss of income, because we're actually sending the reward ahead. Just think of what we're going to receive when we get there, because we may have not got the promotion because of our faith. We may have not got the job because we couldn't work Sundays. Or some people just flat out don't like us. But understand, the Lord's putting it ahead. Are you going to be bankrupt when you get to heaven? Are you going to be broke when you get to heaven? Or, hey, are you going to have rewards waiting for you? But he also says, you are in good company, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I like that. You know, you ever read through the old prophets and what those guys had to go through? Some were sawn asunder. They lived in caves. You kind of get pumped, right? We were Saturday talking about Elijah. That guy's a hot mess, right? Guy does some phenomenal stuff. He's charged with casting out idolatry from a land that doesn't want to get rid of idolatry. He has great miracles done, and then what is he doing? He's smoked. He's wasted. He's sitting in a cave, depressed and starving. No external result to his ministry. And then the Lord says, I got more work for you. All right, let's go. Abraham packed everything up one day, 99 years old. Let's go for a ride. Going to a land, I have no idea what is ahead of us. I don't know how the Lord's going to provide for us. I don't have any answers. I'm just following Jesus. Just like the prophets. You know, we read about these guys for our learning, and you get encouraged. You ever find yourself, like, when you read the Old Testament, it's like looking at a family photo. And what's the first thing we look at in a family photo? Ourselves, right? Oh, look at how fat I was then. Look at how fat I am now. You know, but you look through and you're like, oh, that's a horrible bowl cut. But you find yourself in the pages of Scripture when you look at the apostles and the prophets and those who came before us, and you can identify and you can navigate accordingly. You can find your mantle that God has placed upon you in that, and you can really learn and hone your skills that way. But they despised the persecution because what? They had their eyes fixed on Jesus. I think they're up there cheering us on because guess what? You and I have way more information than they did. And they're up there like, you can do it. We did it with less Bible and less technology than you. We did it. You can do it now. But let's end there. Do I have any notes? If you decide to live a godly, righteous life, you will be persecuted, as Paul writes. Jesus also said, if they first persecuted me, they will persecute you. It's a good barometer of where you're at. Are you getting a little heat in your life? But we need to set our affections on the things that are above. Whatever we're going through now may not be fun in the moment, but your rewards are what? Eternal. You will have eternal satisfaction. Isn't that great? Whatever you're doing, if you give your life to the Lord, you step in and you answer the call in your life, know your gifts and callings, that you're called unto Christ, but you're called to be separate from the world. You realize you may lose the world, but guess what? You're going to gain Christ in eternity in heaven. It's delayed gratification. That's so counterculture in America because we're self-indulgent, aren't we? We want it our way. That's how we've been trained. So is it worth it? Ask yourself that. So use these blessed attitudes going, where am I at in these? If you find that none of this is occurring in your life, well, maybe you need to give your life to the Lord in another level. You got to get real serious with yourself. But I realize as I read this, I'm like, yeah, I see this, right? Kind of inspect your own fruit going, yeah, I know where I was 24 years ago going, oh, none of this, but yeah. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for saving us from, but saving us to something greater. Lord, you've picked us to be with you so you can send us to the very world that hated you, but we can overcome the world because you have overcome. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.